Father, we're so grateful that you are a God upon whom we can depend, that just as sure as the seed thrown in the garden is going to spring up and create a plant, the seeds that you have planted in history will come to fruition. Some have already come to fruition. We've seen it. But there's more to come. And we just thank you for these reminders as we go through the book of Isaiah, seeing how these things were prophesied so long ago, and for the encouragement the book gives us as we study it together. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. This is lesson number 60 in our series on the highlights of the book of Isaiah. Today we will be looking at chapter 62 in its entirety, verses 1 through 12. I've titled it, The Lord Takes Delight in Zion. And chapter 62 continues addressing many of the ideas that we saw in chapter 60 and 61. The themes of light, we've seen that several times. Revelation of Zion's righteousness and salvation to the nations, we've been seeing that. Marital joy, there's a lot of analogies made to a wife and Zion being a wife. We'll see quite a bit of that today. Relief from oppression, restoration of the land, all these things are prominent in this chapter. So we're going to see many of the same ideas we've been seeing. But the chapter seemed particularly concerned with the question raised in chapter 61, verse 11 that we looked at last time. How sure can we be that these glorious promises will actually come true? For example, chapter 60 presents the New Jerusalem as an accomplished fact. You know, Isaiah sees these things as though they've already happened. And in the mind of God, they have. But that was yet future for the original hearer's point of view. And some of what was true of the New Jerusalem is still, of course, future to us. But some of what was prophesied as a part of that, as a part of the New Covenant idea, actually has taken place, and we've seen it. So the question that is raised here in the text was, will it really happen? And the chapter reiterates and amplifies affirmation of 61:11. And I quoted this in my prayer. Just as the ground produces its crops and a garden yields its produce, so the sovereign Lord will cause deliverance to grow and give his people reason to praise him in the sight of all the nations. I'm always amazed. I'm not much of a gardener or a plant person at all. My wife is. So I get to watch what she does. But it's amazing to me when you stick a seed in the ground and that thing comes up. A little green sprout. Not all of them sometimes, but a lot of them do. I'm one of these guys, I want to buy the whole plant, you know. And I don't trust that seed to come up. But she always does. She said, no, it's much cheaper to buy the seed. And you can, you know, okay, yeah, sure. Anyhow, as sure as that seed's going to come up, because when you plant crops, it comes up. The God makes it come up. We don't make it come up. That's what gets me, you know. Like, I did nothing to make that seed come up. I just stuck it in the ground. That doesn't. How's that work? Well, God does it. All right. I'll be covering today's text in three parts. I like to break it up so we don't get over our minds overly boggled. 1 through 5, I've entitled Zion's New Name. 6 through 9, Interceding for Zion. And then 10 through 12, Zion's Salvation. So let's start in. Hear God's Word. Zion's New Name, Isaiah 62, 1 through 5. For the sake of Zion, I will not be silent. For the sake of Jerusalem, I will not be quiet until her righteousness shines brightly and her salvation burns like a torch. Nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your splendor. You will be called by a new name that the Lord himself will give you. You will be a majestic crown in the hand of the Lord, a royal turban in the hand of your God. You will no longer be called abandoned. Your land will no longer be called desolate. Indeed, you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married to him. As a young man marries a young woman, so your sons will marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over a bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Some interesting things there. When was the last time you went to a wedding for some land? Land getting married here. What's that all about? Well, let's dig in, right? Start from the beginning. First thing we start with is who's talking here. And as with the previous chapter, there is a difference of opinion among scholars as to who's speaking here. Since the chapter is mostly addressed to Zion, the I found in verses 1, like I will not remain silent, for example, or 6, I will appoint watchmen. Who's the I there? Who's speaking? Well, a couple possibilities. It could be the Lord speaking. It could be Isaiah speaking. Of course, it's being conveyed by Isaiah, presumably, but I mean, who's being represented as talking is the question. And it could be the Messiah, like we saw last time. Of course, there's no way to know for sure because the text doesn't specifically say who's speaking. So there's different views, and you know, I don't slam people for having a different idea. I have my own opinion. In my opinion, it makes the most sense to understand these words as being spoken by the Messiah, or the anointed one, as he's described. In other words, Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus. And I say that because that fits well with the authority that seems to be present. These words are spoken with great authority, and it just seems like it goes beyond something Isaiah could say. And it also fits with the third-person description of the Lord we see in verses 2 and 6. So if you're if someone's talking and they say, the Lord, you know, like in the third person, the Lord did this and the Lord did that, you can assume that that's probably not the Lord saying that, right? Unless, you know, some people talk about themselves in the third person. It's kind of weird, but presumably that wouldn't be the Lord. So who would it be? I think the Messiah fits both of those. Now, what some scholars do is they'll jump back and forth. Well, this is Isaiah, and this is the Lord, and this is back as Isaiah, and it could be. I don't know. I'm going to take it all as talking, coming from the Messiah. I think it makes sense. So, in that case, in verse 1, Messiah states that he will not be silent until the Lord brings salvation to Zion. And when the scriptures talk about God being silent, of course, in this case, it's the Messiah, but the same ideas apply. It usually means the absence of divine action. It's not just being quiet or not saying something. It's actually not acting, not doing. So when the Lord is not silent, when the Lord is not silent, which he's saying here, I will not be silent, or in this case, when the Messiah is not silent, he is effectively intervening to implement some kind of change. He's doing something. He's not just sitting back. And this verse portrays the intercessory ministry of the Messiah on behalf of Zion and Jerusalem. Remember, those are synonyms for the same thing. It's a city, but it really is symbolic of the people of God. Always keep that in your mind. It portrays the intercessory ministry of the Messiah, of Jesus, actually, on behalf of the people of God, as he continually pleads with the Lord to advance her cause. And of course, we have many scriptures to talk about Jesus praying for us, right? So this fits. In this way, you know, why is this being said? Well, in this way, the people who are reading this were shown that contrary to appearances in which nothing seemed to be happening to expedite the fulfillment of the Lord's covenant commitments to them, the matter was under constant review in the courts of heaven, right? I mean, I often think about, remember Job? All the stuff that happened to Job, and Job didn't understand his friends. Why did this happen to you? You must have done something wrong, you know, and the whole thing. And yet we get the peek behind the curtain of what's going on in heaven. There was a lot of conversation in heaven between God and Satan and all that, about what happened. And so if Job had known that, maybe that would have been some comfort to him. He didn't know that. So a lot of times things are going on in heaven, in the unseen realm, that involves what's happening in our lives. And we just think, is God absent? Where is God? Well, you might be surprised how much God is involved in what you're seeing go on around you. And that's what the people are being reminded of here. The Messiah would not passively be silent while the existing situation prevailed. He would plead with intense zeal on Zion's behalf, on behalf of the people of God. Since it would take action by the Lord to achieve the transformation that was needed here. Messiah will continue praying until Zion's righteousness shines brightly and her salvation burns like a torch, thus becoming a beacon in the darkness of this world. That's the end goal. And Jesus is going to continue to pray until that happens in its fullest extent. Who's Jesus praying for here? Zion, it says. Who's Zion? What's that symbolic of? The people of God. Who are you? Are you Zion? In that sense? You are. Who's Jesus praying for? Jesus is praying for you. Right? Now don't miss that. I mean, we can talk about Jesus praying for Zion. You can almost go to sleep. He's praying for you. He's praying for you. All right. In verse 2, Messiah promises that Zion's righteousness will be a light to the nation and will bring glory to God. The nations will see your righteousness. The change that he's praying for, the transformation he's praying for on the behalf of his people is such that nobody can miss it. Even the unbelieving nation, even the unbelieving world looks on and goes, wow, something's going on there. That's what Jesus is praying for you. Something's going on there. People around you ought to be seeing it. Then in verse 3, he tells them that Zion will be honored as a majestic crown, a royal turban. And he goes on to say that the Lord will hold Zion in his hand. That's a little unexpected. An image that signifies the Lord's protection, guidance, and care for Zion. Notice, where do you normally find a crown or a turban? You find it on the head, right, of a king or something like that. But this particular crown, symbolic, obviously, for Zion, the Lord is holding in his hand. He's gazing on it with affection and care. That's how God is looking at you, at us, at Zion. The Lord will even give Jerusalem a new name. Almost sound like Revelation. Yeah, talk about the new name. There's a lot of talk about names, even in the Old Testament, as we'll see. And that new name will signify her new nature. First, it talks about names she used to have, but no longer. Names are a big deal in the Bible. Names symbolize significant things about a person. I know today we sort of arbitrarily assign names. Sometimes people seem to assign names just to be weird. I don't know. But they really took naming seriously, and they tried to give names that they thought would characterize something they knew about the one being named. And at one time, you could have had names like abandoned and desolate being given to Zion and her land. But the new Jerusalem will be given a more appropriate designation. In fact, there'll be two new names, one for the city and one for the land, indicating the completeness of the restoration that's to take place. And again, there's always the mixing of the symbols here. You know, there's the city, which is a city, and it's found in a land, which is physical land. But then that becomes symbolic of what? The people of God, the heavenly land, that sort of thing. You have to always look for the multiple layers when you're in a passage like this. The name, My Delight is in Her, points to the Lord's pleasure in his restored relationship with Zion. No longer is she abandoned. The name Married, it's the Hebrew word Beulah. Have you ever heard that word? I think that was a hymn we used to sing. We don't sing it in our church anymore, but Beulah in Beulah land. But Beulah just means married, but it means more than, the idea of married in the Hebrew is a more full idea. It conveys the thought of being owned or possessed. When a woman is married, she is owned or possessed by her husband, and she does not lie unwanted and uncared for. She's now cared for. Maybe that rankles in our mind. What, the woman's owned by the man? We'll look at that a little bit in a minute. In the Old Testament, a new name often signified a radical change of fortune or status. I know you've seen this. For example, Abram was the exalted father. God changed his name to Abraham when he made a covenant with him. Remember that? So giving a new name signifies a new status. My delight is in her, married. The Lord will express his delight in his new bride, a relationship confirmed by his covenant with her. Of course, when people get married, they make a covenant to marry. God makes a covenant, the new covenant, with his new Jerusalem, and he expresses his delight in his new relationship with the new Zion. And then verse 5 reads, as a young man marries a young woman, and I've done a little translating here, and I'm going to have to explain this to you, so just hang tight. As a young man marries a young woman, so your builder, literally your sons, will marry you. At first, the literal reading, your sons, seems a little odd in this context. That I kind of commented on after I read this morning. It would mean Zion's sons marry Zion. And you're thinking, what in the world does that mean, right? Well, scholars have looked at that and they've asked the same question. And they've tried to come up with an answer. That's what scholars try to do. That's what we all try to do, I think. So one answer is, and this is tricky, and this is going to get a little bit technical. Please try to hang with me. You know I try to avoid technical things. I read technical stuff out the wazoo when I'm studying for class, and I share very, very little of it because I feel like most of the time it's not worth your time. I'm going to get a little technical this morning. I think it could be helpful to you. If it's not, don't sweat it. It's just a small portion of the class, but I think it could benefit you, so hang tight. I need to explain which direction some scholars go to get the idea of builder. So because it's an odd phrase, some scholars suggest changing the Hebrew vowel pointing, not the consonants, I'll explain that in a minute, to read, oh, man, I'm going to fix this pulpit. This thing's going to fall over on me. Sorry. To read Baniak, which would then translate your builder, a designation also used of the Lord in Psalm 147. Now, you may be looking at that, scratching your head, saying, what in the world are you talking about? All right. I need to explain just a little bit about Hebrew to you. This is the technical part. Hang tight. There's some historical benefit in knowing this about how you get your Bible and where it came from and some things like that. But there's also a benefit in us being able to see what I think scholars sometimes do that's not a good idea. Okay, so we're gonna get there. So hang with me on this, if you will. Sons equals builder. What's that all about? That's what they're saying. All right. There's some Hebrew there. Hebrew characters. If you don't know Hebrew, don't sweat it. Hebrew has a bunch of these blocky symbols that you probably recognize what that kind of looks like. Has some of these blocky looking symbols. Most of the symbols in Hebrew, those big characters, like this is the B sound, this is the N sound. The Hebrew word for sons is ben. You know, like ben means son of, right? That's the word we have in Isaiah 62:5. In the original text of the Hebrew, going back thousands of years, all they had was the consonants, the big blocky characters. These little tiny characters, see that looked like a little raindrop coming off of something there and a little dot here. This is actually one of them too, the little dots, all that stuff. In the Hebrew, those are called vowel points. That's where you get your vowel sounds. So they just write the consonants and they leave out the vowels. And a person who can read Hebrew well, they don't need to see the vowels. They recognize the word just by the consonant. That's crazy to us because our vowels are part of our word. You know, we can do it a little bit. I've done a little exercise to show you. You can recognize words if I take out the vowels, but it's not easy. I don't know if they did that for economy or what, but that's what they did. But then because depending on what vowels you point in there, most of the time a particular set of consonants in Hebrew stands for one Hebrew word only. But every once in a while, a specific set of consonants can mean two different things depending on which vowels you put in there. Does that make sense? So if the text that they had all those years didn't have the vowel points in it, how would you know which way to go? Context. That's the only way you know where to go, right? Well, at one point, there was a group of men. It was about between 600 and 900 A.D., okay? It's like after Christ, you know. They took this ancient text with nothing but consonants, and these group of Hebrew scholars known as the Masoretes. You've heard me talk about the Hebrew Masoretic text. That's based on the Masoretes. They went in there and put all the vowel points in that they thought should be there based on the context, so there could be no confusion about what a word could mean. And I'm kind of thankful for that. You know, not that I know Hebrew all that well, but I think a lot of people are thankful for that they put that in there. That took a lot of work on their part. But what happens if they put the wrong vowel points in there? Well, then they get the wrong word. So the suggestion here is maybe the Masoretes didn't get it right. Maybe they put the wrong vowel points in there. If you put different vowel points in the word ben and bone, it means build instead of sons. And in this case, builder. And so you get this translation, your builder, your maker, so to speak, will marry you. Well, that's, I mean, theologically, there's nothing wrong with that. And by the way, just to show you an example in English, what the Hebrews do. Take the word cider and cedar. If you take the vowels out, you wouldn't know which word it was, would you? Okay, so that's what we're looking at here. Is it sons or is it build? Well, the whole problem I have with this, I kind of trust the Masoretes. You know, I hate second-guessing the Masoretes. Maybe. But why would they feel like they need to go back and do that? Well, they say, because it doesn't make sense. Well, does it not? So let me look at this passage, and let's try to make sense of it as the Masoretes translate it, because they must have thought it made some kind of sense. They wouldn't have put the vowel points in there in the first place, right? A more straightforward and more likely way, I believe, I don't go with the other theory. I just showed it to you to make a point, which I'll make in a moment. The more straightforward and more likely way to resolve a difficulty is to understand that one of the connotations for the Hebrew word marry is to own or possess. I just told you that a while ago in an earlier part of the passage, right? If we go with this understanding, we could paraphrase verse 5a to read something like this. Now, I'm filling in a lot of words just to give you the idea, right? It's a paraphrase. As a young man marries a virgin, so the sons of Zion, through God's grace, will occupy and possess her. She will then no longer be desolate and forsaken, but filled with her spiritual son. Doesn't that make sense? I think that's the way you could understand it. If you don't translate it married, and if you pull the idea from that same Hebrew word of possess, then it fits. Because the next part of the verse, the last part, says, "As the bridegroom rejoices over a bride, so your God will rejoice over you." So the figure here is just to express the utmost rejoicing that God has over Zion, just like a bridegroom has over a new bride, his newly acquired bride. Now, why would scholars have a problem with taking it this way? Any thoughts? Makes sense. Surely they know about this. They're not dummies. My theory is, I don't know this, my theory is they're offended by the idea of marriage being possession. But in the Hebrew mind, it was. I'm sorry. You can say what you want about that. And sometimes what scholars do, and this is why I brought this whole thing up, if they find, and now I'm talking about scholars who believe the Bible. If you're liberals, they just say, well, yeah, the Bible says politically incorrect stuff, and we know that, and we don't care because we don't believe it anyways. But people who believe the Bible and believe it's accurate, and they see something that's politically incorrect and makes them cringe, they want to try to find another way to go with this, to kind of try to protect the Bible there. Right? You know what I'm saying? That's what they're doing. I think that's a bad idea. I think the Bible can take care of itself. If the Bible says something, let us say it. Don't go putting new vowel points in. That's my thought. All right, all that to say, all that, and maybe give you a little history about the Masoretes. Maybe you can get some appreciation for how we get our Bible. There's a lot went into you getting that English Bible that you hold in front of you. You just get out and buy it and take it for granted. Man, there was a lot of history behind you getting that thing. So I wanted that to be out there too. But I wanted to make this point about scholars and maybe a caution for us. All right, moving on. Verses 6 through 9. I post watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They should keep praying all day and all night. You who pray to the Lord, don't be silent. Don't allow him to rest until he reestablishes Jerusalem, until he makes Jerusalem the pride of the earth. The Lord swears an oath by his right hand, by his strong arm. I will never again give your grain to your enemies as food, and foreigners will not drink your wine, which you work so hard to produce. But those who harvest the grain will eat it and will praise the Lord. Those who pick the grapes will drink the wine in the courts of my holy sanctuary. So the Messiah continues to address Jerusalem, or Zion, the symbolic representation of his people as they collectively experience difficulties and struggles on the earth, particularly with sin and with other things. And running parallel to the Messiah's own intercessory ministry, he's interceding for them, intercessory ministry, there's another group who have been posted, it says, who will not be silent. They're not going to sit back and do nothing either. There's another group that's active and engaged that the Messiah has put in place. They are described here as watchmen, those who have been officially appointed to be alert for anything liable to affect the well-being of the city. And this is something that happened in the ancient world. You know, in the ancient world, they had walls around the city. There was always the fear of an enemy coming, and there were always watchmen on the walls. You see them in movies and TV and stuff. I'm sure you're familiar with it. And if something, if there was an enemy coming out in the horizon, they say, "Whoa, enemy's coming, enemy!" And they'd get ready. They were giving warning. That's their role. So he uses this illustration to describe some people that he has put in place, that Jesus has put in place, stationed at a prominent location they could see for a considerable distance. That's the whole idea. They're up on the wall. They could see way out over the horizon. The praying here, these watchmen are said to be praying. The praying here directed towards the Lord, the watchmen are praying to the Lord. These people are people who are situated on the earth. Who are these watchmen? Well, this group of watchmen consists of all those to whom God has given concern for the well-being of the people of God, and who therefore engage in importunate prayer. There's a big word for you. Praying with importunate. What's that mean? What's importunate prayer mean? It means annoying prayer is what it means. You remember that illustration Jesus gave of somebody who comes to the guy who's sleeping and wants something, and he says, "Go away, I'm sleeping." Wake up and, "Oh, go away." I'm like, "No, I need you to help me." You know, that's importunate prayer. That's the kind of prayer Jesus said we should be praying. That's the kind of prayer these watchmen, as they're called here, are praying. They engage in importunate prayer, interceding with the Lord that he might restore the fortunes of Zion. This unceasing ministry is a source of encouragement to all because it's modeled on the example of the Messiah himself. And they're specifically appointed by him, it says. You might be one of those watchmen, are you? Have you ever prayed for the people of God? For their salvation, for their righteousness, that they would shine forth, that they would succeed and do as God wanted? Maybe you're a watchman. You ever think about that? Just an illustration, right? Maybe Jesus appointed you for that very purpose. God honors believing prayer, and he heeds the intercession of his children. We know this. The objective of the prayer in this case is twofold. This is what they're praying for in this case. The reestablishment of Jerusalem to give her inner strength and stability, and to make Jerusalem the pride of the earth, to give her rank and standing in the world that is in keeping with her spiritual importance. The people of God have been given for a purpose. The world doesn't always recognize that, but we want them to recognize that because in so recognizing that, they too will come to recognize their need for a relationship with the Almighty Savior, and they too can join the ranks of those who are standing for the Lord. The watchmen are not to rest until both these objectives are achieved, just like Jesus will not rest or be silent until these objectives have been completely achieved. They've been partially achieved throughout time. But there's still a process going on. The Lord's commitment to Jerusalem was confirmed by an oath in verses 8 through 9. And sometimes you see this in the Bible. We saw this in the book of Hebrews. The Lord swears an oath by his right hand, by his strong arm. And of course, in the ancient Near East, an oath was one of the strongest ways of confirming the truthfulness of a statement. God's trying to make it clear, "I will do this." And God swears by his omnipotence. That's what it means by his right arm or his strong arm. Here he swears by his omnipotence in order to substantiate his claim there will be an end to Israel's punishment. God swears they will never again give their grain, food, and wine to their enemies and foreigners, which they worked hard to produce. A new time is coming. A new day is coming. In the past, enemies such as Midian, Syria, Babylon, Assyria, others, had plundered them in accordance with the covenant curses of Deuteronomy 28. God told them when he made the covenant in Deuteronomy, if you don't obey me, these nations are going to come in and cause you problems. And they did. Well, now they'll be able to harvest their crops and praise the Lord for their food and drink in the courts of the Lord's holy sanctuary. And the fact that the covenant curses are no longer carried out suggests the new covenant will never be broken on the part of God's people who are a part of it. It's a new covenant. It's not like the old one. Here we see the blessings of God results in what? The worship of God. Those who harvest the grain will eat it, and what are they going to do? Praise the Lord. When God brings this blessing in their life, their response is to thank God, to praise God. As Paul puts it in Romans 1, the great tragedy of the human race is our desire to arrogate the blessings of God to ourselves as though we were the creators of those blessings while refusing to give thanks to God who makes them all possible. Remember, he says in Romans 1, he's using an example of the ultimate sin is unthankfulness. God does all these things for them and they weren't thankful. That will not be the case with the New Jerusalem. The people of the New Jerusalem know where the blessings come from. There, the enjoyment of God's blessings will not be lessened, but heightened by the glad awareness of God's goodness in giving them. And so there's a little preaching we can do here. I'm indebted to Oswald, one of my commentaries. He says, whenever we begin to believe that our only reason we are blessed is because of our superior ability or industry or foresight, the seeds of destruction are sown. This is the natural human tendency. It should not be our tendency. Our joy is limited by our need to keep the edge over others whom we now see as rivals for what is rightfully ours, and we begin to devalue the less fortunate and begin to hoard what we now see as ours and ours alone. You see how this can go, the mentality behind this? By not being thankful for the blessings God gives you, this is the direction you can end up going in, and many people unfortunately do. Joy cannot survive long. So not only is it a sinful attitude, the worst of sins, as Paul characterizes it in Romans 1, you destroy your joy. Let us always remember that all we have is a gift, including what measure of ability, industry, and foresight we have, a gift from the hand of the Father who delights in the delight of his children, and we will know true joy and true freedom if we keep that in mind. Those are some things to think about there. We'll bring that up in the discussion time because I think that's a good application point. Last section, Zion's salvation. Come through. Come through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build it. Build the roadway. Remove the stones. Lift the signal flag for the nations. Look, the Lord announces to the entire earth. Say to daughter Zion, look, your deliverer comes. Look, his reward is with him, and his reward goes before him. They will be called the holy people, the ones redeemed by the Lord. You will be called sought after, city not abandoned. That's some of the new name being worked in there. With emphatic repetition, the Messiah exhorts both the Lord and the remnant to take first steps towards this deliverance that's coming for sure. He tells the remnant, come through the gates. And he urges the Lord, build the roadway, remove the stones. During the return from Babylon, God's reward was the Israelites. But now the author applies these phrases to the remnant returning from the nations, because the nations are now included in the people of God. And like the double imperative we saw back in chapter 52, when he says, leave, get out of there. Remember that? We're talking about get out of Babylon and come back. The repeated imperatives here serve to confirm what will soon happen. The Lord is about to keep his promise, and therefore those in Jerusalem are to prepare for the remnant's return. There'll be more coming. Get ready. The signal flag is a sign to the nations to return to the God of Israel. This is the draw of the gospel, in a sense, that God holds up to draw the nations to himself. the Lord addresses his child, daughter Zion. He says, look, your deliverer comes. Look, his reward is with him. His reward goes before him. Who's God's reward here? It's his people. We are his reward to himself. That is stunning to me. That's what it's saying. All the nations that saw Israel's defeat will now see its restoration. The returning exiles will be called the holy people, the ones redeemed by the Lord. Zion will be referred to as sought after, city not abandoned, both much more favorable than her former names of abandoned and desolate that we saw earlier in verse 4. And again, the change of names brings into focus the change of circumstances that we're living through to this day, but will ultimately live through in the fullest extent in the New Jerusalem in eternity. But already the New Jerusalem is at work. Already. All right. Well, it was a quick run through. Next time I plan to cover the wrath of the divine war. So we've been looking at a lot of positive text about the New Jerusalem and what things are going to be like for us, what things are like already for us. But we're going to take a look at the dark side next week and see God's wrath. A passage that's, I think, is somewhat reminiscent of some of the passages of Revelation, the grapes of wrath and so forth. You'll see all that. So, all right, let's get to the discussion questions. Our passage today tells us that Messiah will continue praying until Zion's righteousness shines brightly and her salvation burns like a torch, thus becoming a beacon in the darkness of this world. You saw that, right? Now, I've already answered this question, but I'm trying to undergird it. I want you to see this. Who does Zion represent here? The people of God? Are you part of Zion? I already asked this earlier, but yes. I hope you say yes. If so, what does this tell you that Jesus is doing on your behalf? Right now, perhaps. Is Jesus interceding for you before the Father? I mean, we have other New Testament passages that confirm this, obviously. What would it mean? This is what Jesus is said to be praying for. You just go right up to that first citation up at the top. What would it mean for your righteousness to shine brightly and your salvation to burn like a torch, thus becoming a beacon in the darkness of this world? What would that look like? Jesus is praying. It just happens to you constantly. What's Jesus praying will happen to you? And what would that look like when it happens? It's not meant to be a silly question. Seriously. What does that look like? What does it mean for your righteousness to shine brightly?
Reminds me of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, let your light shine, let your good works point to the Father.
I wonder if Jesus may have even had passages like this in mind. There's a lot of talk about light in this passage. I mean, not that specific citation, but earlier. And then, let your light. So it's talking about our behavior. Our behavior, our lives, and I don't mean just outward behavior, even our thought patterns, our motivations, the things that come out of our mouth, the things that we say, the things that we do for one another and for others. This all is transformed. It's different. It's not the way it was when you were a part of the darkness, because we all were born in darkness. And now we've changed. If you're part of Zion, you've changed. And Jesus is praying all the more that this distinction takes place. And what else? Righteousness to shine brightly, your salvation to burn like a torch, becoming a beacon in the darkness of this world. What's that look like? How do we be a beacon to this world? What will we be doing for that to happen?
Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. And in the devotion, Spurgeon writes how often when Christians are asked, you know, how are you, or you know, how are you doing, often it's the negative. It's the, well, I'm suffering with this, or I'm suffering with that, or this is going on, or this is going on. And he said, how would it be if we were quick to praise why we're glad? Because, you know, just what you're pointing out here, we've got nothing to fear. This isn't our home. And so living in a way where we show the gratitude for what God has done in our lives is different than what the world shows.
Yeah.
So just like putting the light on a hill.
Yeah, exactly. It's worth putting some thought into this, I think. You know, I mean, as the people of God, God works in us to do these things, but doing them more and more, doing them more fully, more completely, and giving conscious thought to what we're doing. I mean, of course, that's not to say you can't ask for a prayer request for something you're suffering with, obviously, but maybe that idea, the emphasis do we talk about the things we're glad for that we have from God? Could that be an attraction? And could that be an encouragement? It could be encouragement for one another. It could be an attraction for those outside. So, just some things to think about. Obviously, I would see evangelism in this, but sometimes the best evangelism is, at least initially, is to put on a life that piques people's interest and makes them want to ask questions. I'm not saying you can't evangelize somebody that you haven't spent time doing that with, but I think ideally that sets you up better. All right, let's look at another one here. In our passage today, we saw that when the true people of God are blessed by God, they're thankful, unlike the unbelievers the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans 1, who take their blessings for granted, or worse yet, take credit for those blessings. What did you think? And I cited one of my commentaries. What did you think of Oswald's application? He says, let me put it back up there again. Let us always remember that all that we have is a gift, including what measure of ability, industry, and foresight we have, a gift from the hand of the Father who delights in the delight of his children. And if we remember this principle, we will know true joy, the joy of freedom. Hopefully that's not a new thought to you, but I think it's a thought that maybe we sometimes could tend to not keep in the forefront of our mind. So I ask you, you know, what you think of his idea. Does his idea here remind you of something the Apostle Paul once said? Like 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? If you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Because that's kind of covered the same idea in a sense. I mean, he of course, all world includes joy and so forth. But I'm just saying, we don't tend to think of our positive characteristics, even our abilities and things like that, as gifts from God. We tend to think, well, that's something that I work hard for, or I'm a smart person, or I'm a good person. And I understand there's a sowing and reaping principle. We're not trying to ignore and get imbalanced here. But ultimately, anything good about you, not only you can think about obviously blessings like outward blessings, like I have a nice house, I have a nice job, I have a nice car, but what about your personal abilities? Even your ability to speak and communicate and think. All the things that God gives you, and maybe to do it well. Where does that come from? Why can some people do that well and others can't? Well, there's your answer. But we don't sometimes think about that. So I ask, you know, do you find yourself sometimes forgetting this principle? I'm pretty sure we all know it. You know, I know you guys have seen this, but sometimes we forget. Anybody have thoughts on this? I mean, kind of said a lot of it already. I talk too much. Why do you look like you're almost ready to say something? Are you just...
No, I was thinking about the blessing of our circumstances, that we were born in this country.
Oh, man, yeah.
We have the opportunities. We have opportunities that many people don't have.
That's true.
And that's from God.
And sometimes we focus on how much is going away, the benefits of this country, but there's still a lot there, and just the very fact that, I mean, why do people all around the world, why are they trying to cross the border? It's a better place. And we were born here. It's like, you know, Paul talking to the Roman guard. I was born a citizen. Yeah, there's so many things. I mean, if you stop and think about it, God positions us so well in so many ways. And I think about that sometimes. Sometimes it kind of scares me. I think about how much ability God has given me to be able to dig into the scriptures and understand them. And I think about it as a biblical principle, which is, to whom much is given, much is expected. I think, am I using those abilities the way I should be? Or am I just kind of hoarding them? I try to use them. I'm trying to share them here this morning, but you know what I'm saying. Or think about, maybe you have other gifts. There's all kind of gifts. Some people are, God gives them a heart of generosity. We should all be generous, don't get me wrong, just like we should all study and all that. But some people just have a heart for that. That's a gift. Use it. Maybe you're good at just helping out. That's no small thing, you know. You're helping other people that are having struggles or difficulty. You're helping around the church or something. God gives us so many gifts. Are you using them? I hope you are. I know many of you are. I'm not trying to play a guilt trip on you. I'm sorry. But just getting us to think, kind of get the idea, get the brain percolating here. Any other thoughts before we wrap it up? I hope y'all don't feel beat down. I'm trying to be encouraging here in terms of what I'm bringing out here. Father, we are so thankful that you have given us so much. And we can't take credit for anything except for the sin that we've been forgiven of. And we just thank you for Jesus Christ, for his prayers that continue. He continually makes intercession for us. It's not a one and done. We're given the Spirit. We continue to have a Spirit. Jesus interceded for us initially and continues to intercede for us, the scriptures tell us. You, Father, continue to provide and care for us. The three members of the Holy Trinity are working together in each of our lives to provide and to bring blessing to us and to the world. Father, may we be a beacon, a bright place. May we be a place that draws the world, our church, in our individual lives. We just pray that these things would be true of us and that we would meditate on them, and they would be all the more true through that process. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.